Shall we open our Bibles, if you please, to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Commencing from verse 10. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Bible, as we know, is a closed book to the unsaved. It has been well said, there is no translation of the Bible for an unsaved person. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, a most religious and moral and sincere man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. The way of salvation is as clear as mud to a man in his natural state. To the unbeliever, nothing is pure. He defiles all he touches. And particularly is this true of the Song of Solomon. All he can see is the lust of a voluptuous king. But the child of God finds in the Song of Solomon rich pasture. For he sees in this song a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his bride, the church. And thus he's able to discern the union and the communion that exists between the heavenly bridegroom and the bride of his choice. There are several little words in this little book, this love song, that combine to give us the secret of a joyous, happy Christian life. And we're going to concern ourselves with one of those words this evening, with another tomorrow evening, and a third on Wednesday evening. The little word we shall concern ourselves with this evening is that one found in the 14th verse. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The little word is in. In Christ for safety and acceptance. And so we're going to concern ourselves during these 3 nights with the position of the Christian as found in this wonderful love song, this Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we're going to talk about 5 things as found in that 14th verse. First of all, we should think of the illustration that is used. O my dove, Secondly, we shall be concerned with the place where we are seen, in the clefts of the rock. Third, with the privilege we may enjoy in the secret places of the stairs. Fourth, with the invitation extended to us. Let me see thy face. Let me hear thy voice. And finally, the explanation that is given. Sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock. In Christ, for safety and acceptance. And we are only in the position to appreciate the beauty and the preciousness of Christ when he can say this to us. When he can address a person as my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, that person is safe and safe eternally. A friend of mine used to pass a certain church building on his way to work for quite a number of years. And one day a friend of his said, I understand you pass such and such a church every day on your route to the office. That is true. He said, did you ever notice that beautiful stained glass window in that church? No, said the man, I never did. He said, it's one of the most beautiful stained glass windows in London. Well, is that strange? I never noticed it. So the next time he went to pass that church building, he looked through the stained glass window. He didn't see anything beautiful about it until he went inside. And when he was in, now he could appreciate the beauty of that stained glass window as the light shone from the outside through that beautiful stained glass window. He was able to appreciate it. No one is able to appreciate the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus until he's in. Only when we are in Christ Jesus, outside of Christ, we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. A man named Matson wrote a very lovely hymn, which I put to music some years ago. The poetry is beautiful. Listen to it. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Notice first of all then, the illustration that is used. Oh my dove. Now the dove, as you know, is the symbol or the emblem of innocency and harmlessness. Christ said to his disciples, I am sending you into a world of violence and sin. I want you to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now man hadn't learned very much from the dove. He's learned a great deal from the lion. He can roar like a lion. He can snarl and he can bite like a dog. He can scratch like a cat. He can grunt like a hog. He can bray like a donkey. Crow like a rooster. Croak like a raven. And sting like a serpent. But he hasn't gathered much inspiration from the dove. Did you ever look into a mirror and see reflected therein a dove? Honestly now, did you ever? If God were to give you your choice of some bird or animal that would best characterize you, I wonder how many of us would have the nerve and the neck and the effrontery to choose a dove. Look at me, folks. I'm a billing, cooing dove. No, indeed. God might well have designated us a lion, particularly after a hot business meeting. You know, you go to that business meeting as meek as a lamb. And in less than 45 minutes, you come out like a roaring lion, seeking whom you may devour. What about a peacock? An indication of our pride of face, and pride of race, and pride of place, and pride of grace. Pride of possessions. Pride of intellect. Pride of position. Pride of religion. Pride of our family. Curl our tail around our family tree and look with supreme scorn on those not quite so fortunate as us who have come over on the Mayflower or come over with William the Conqueror. What about a chameleon? No infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind. Wildly enthusiastic today, cold as ice on the morrow. Diplomacy. You know what a diplomat is, don't you? He's a man who has learned that very difficult art of sitting on the fence and keeping both ears to the ground at the same time. A most difficult thing. Try it sometime and see. A chameleon. Changing with our environment. What about a raven? Always croaking. Like the man who came late for supper and said, I can't wait for supper tonight. It's the business meeting of the assembly, and I feel I must go. Oh, said his wife, sit down and eat your supper. No, he said, I must go, if it's only to object. He was constituted in the objective case and the kickative mood. A wet blanket. A sour puss. You know them. What about a fox? Full of pious platitudes. Religious clichés. Pretending to a religious experience we really have not attained to. Pretending to be what we don't intend to be. Sort of a simpering, sanctimonious smugness, nauseous both to God and to man. What about a dog? You know, making it snappy. Ready to fight. Ready to argue. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be consumed not one of another. It was Paul's word to the Galatians, you remember. What about a wolf to tear and to scatter and to divide? You've heard of the boy that was asked, what did you have for supper last night? Said, we had two missionaries and three preachers, and believe me, by the time we got through, there wasn't much of them left. We just took their reputations and we just tore them to pieces. Yes. No. He calls us doves. Oh, my doves. Why doves? Why use the symbol of innocency and harmlessness? Because we are in him. That's why. An old Christian visited a dying friend. As he saw the peace of God upon that person's face, as he looked into eternity, he said, my dear brother, what is it that gives you such perfect peace as you face eternity? And the dear old saint replied, those nine little monosyllables all in a row are my joy and delight as I journey below. What did you say? Those nine little monosyllables all in a row are my joy and delight as I journey below. What do you mean? Said the dying saint, don't you remember those nine monosyllables? In 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. He said, that gives me perfect peace. God sees me in his beloved Son. And God says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Balaam was a peculiar character. Sort of a charlatan. Necromancer. Fortune teller. A religious humbug. And yet God made that man say certain things in regard to his people Israel. He was hired, if you remember, by Balak to come and curse the people of Israel. But when he came to the place, he was not allowed to curse them. And in that wonderful 23rd chapter of Numbers in chapter 24, you will find three prophecies recorded of Balaam. And the prophecy is preceded by these words, "From the top of the rocks, I saw him," speaking of Israel. From the top of the rocks, he's getting a view from above. And what does he say as he views Israel from above? "God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor hath he seen perverseness in Israel." What? God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel? That's right. Do you mean to say there was no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel? Indeed there was. Every one of them so crooked, he could quite easily have camouflaged behind a corkscrew and you'd never seen him. But you notice what God says? God hath not seen. God hath not perceived. You see, there are some things that God can't see. Some things that God can't see? Yes. What's that? He sees no spot, no blemish in that person who is in his beloved Son. In that camp of Israel, there was a tabernacle. Consisted of two rooms, you remember? The holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies. And in that second compartment, there was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with the mercy seat. And once each year, the high priest would enter within the veil into that holiest of all and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The life of the flesh is in the blood. "I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." It is the blood that atones or that covers. The iniquity of Jacob, the perversity of Israel, was covered from the sight of God by that blood, judicially. So it is with us. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You remember that marvelous statement that Paul makes in Colossians? "In him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Then he adds these wonderful words, "And ye are complete in him." How complete is the Christian? Just as complete as the Lord Jesus. The hymn writer was perfectly correct when he wrote, "So near, I cannot nearer be. So dear, I cannot dearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near and as dear as he." Oh, my God. That's the explanation of the term. We are in him. Notice, secondly, the place where we are seen. In the clefts of the rock. Now, the rock is a well-known symbol of deity in the Old Testament. Moses wrote a beautiful song. It's called the Song of the Rock. Deuteronomy 32. Moses was a great poet. He was a great man, was Moses, the greatest leader the world has ever known, apart from our Lord Jesus. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a mighty poet. That lovely psalm that he wrote. And this beautiful song, the Song of the Rock, as found in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, well merits our closest attention. And in that Song of the Rock, he makes a number of references to God as the rock. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Their rock, speaking of the heathen, their rock is not like unto our rock. Our enemies themselves being the judges. David could say, he only is my rock. Then he added, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The rock then speaks of solidity and strength, immovability, absolute security, on which a man may well build for eternity. But here the rock is used as an illustration, a refuge indeed. You remember that wonderful verse in Proverbs 30, where the writer speaks of four little things, which though they be weak and very small, nevertheless are very wise. And one of those four things is the coney. Coney is a rock rabbit. We have them in Africa, only we call them dassies. Some years ago, one Saturday afternoon, I was walking down a narrow defile, and either side of which there was a cross, a face of rock, pitted here and there by holes. And sitting outside those holes were dozens of dassies. Now, the dassie makes excellent stew, providing, of course, you can get the dassie to cooperate. And with the object of getting this dassie to cooperate to form part of my stew, I walked as nonchalantly as I could toward a rock about the size of a baseball, all the while keeping my eyes on the fattest and the juiciest specimen of his breed. Slowly, imperceptibly, I lowered myself down. I took the rock, and as equally imperceptibly as I thought, lifted myself up, inched my left leg forward, threw my right hand back, and suddenly I let go. And believe it or not, that stone hit the exact spot where the dassie had been. There was a quick flash, and the dassie had melted into the rock. Now let's suppose we could have a conversation with that dassie. Or that coney. Coney! My, you're a wise little fellow. Must have taken you a long, long time to build that rock. For within the refuge of that rock, the dassie snorts. Build a rock? Nonsense. I'm just a poor little weak creature. I had nothing to do with the building of the rock. All the same, dassie. Must have taken you a long while and a lot of hard work to gnaw a hole right into that rock. Gnaw a hole, nonsense. My teeth are made for eating the roots of grasses and things of that kind, not for gnawing holes in a rock. Well, who made the hole into the rock? Why, the same one that made the rock. Who's that? Why, that's God. Oh. So you neither made the rock, nor the way into the rock. That's correct. Then what did you do when you saw this stone coming from my hand? I simply took advantage of that which God in his goodness had provided for me. Oh. Now, how strong is that little rock rabbit, that little dassie, that coney? Inside that rock, he's just as strong as the rock that surrounds him. The lion may come and roar as much as it will. Can't hurt that little rock rabbit. The greatest of all beasts stands helpless in the face of that sure refuge. The coney is safe. That's what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 143, I flee unto thee to hide me. To be in Christ is to be as Christ. Some years ago, I was motorcycling in Great Britain. I'm very fond of motorcycling. 35 miles an hour was the giddy limit. never went faster than 35 miles an hour. I was able to see the scenery and incidentally have a lovely time. One of these journeys of mine brought me to a place called Cheddar, where the famous Cheddar cheese originated. And while I was looking around the city of Cheddar, one of the inhabitants inquired, "Have you seen the Rock of Ages?" "What do you mean, Rock of Ages?" "Well, don't you know that hymn, Rock of Ages, clap for me?" "Why, of course I do. I love it very much." "Well," said the man, "the actual rock that saw the birthplace of that hymn is only about 5 miles from here. How do I get there?" He gave me good instructions. I jumped on the old motorcycle and chug-chug till I came to a great big rock. Oh, the rock would be about 60 feet high, with a diagonal cleft, about that wide. Sufficiently wide enough to allow a pleasingly plump person, as myself, to get in fairly comfortably into that cleft, that split in that rock. And there I sang as much of a hymn as I could remember. Augustus Toplady, in 1762, was overtaken by a rainstorm on that common. And knowing of the existence of this rock, he ran toward it. And just as he got in, the storm broke in all its fury and exhausted itself on that rock while he was safely hidden in the cleft. And that scripture came to his mind in Isaiah 26. "Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is the Rock of Ages." Rock of Ages. Why, that sounds good. He'd written many hymns. And the first two lines came to him. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." After the storm had subsided, came down from that cleft, felt in his pockets for a piece of paper, couldn't find any. Had a stub of pencil, and he saw a playing card, the six of diamonds, if you're interested, lying there at the foot of the rock. And on that six of diamonds, he wrote the first two lines of that hymn that has made him famous. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Oh, my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock." And that rock, we are told, was Christ. And upon that cross, all the judgment of a holy God poured in unparalleled fury upon the sinless, undefended head of our divine substitute, provides for every sinner who trusts in him a perfect place of safety. Hail, sovereign love, which first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to see a hiding place. And wrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure, without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, "Almighty love, arrest that man." I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, "This mountain is no hiding place." Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me with a beaming face to Jesus as a hiding place. On him, almighty vengeance fell. "Arrest that man." I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face. "This mountain is no hiding place." Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel soon appeared. He led me with a beaming face to Jesus as a hiding place. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became their hiding place. Should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. These verses were found in the pocket of Major André after his execution by the revolutionists. It was written by a man named Jeremiah Brewerman in 1776. Now, thirdly, the privilege we may enjoy. O my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, or the secret of the stairs. Now, what is the significance of stairs? What is their purpose? Purpose of stairs is to enable one to ascend, to gain access to that which is higher. And this is the wonderful possibility for every believer in the Lord Jesus. You'll notice the connection between the first and the second verses of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Period? No. Semicolon. By whom also we have access into this grace, wherein we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access into God's presence has been provided for everyone who finds himself in the rock, Christ Jesus. Jacob was made to learn that lesson when fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau. He alighted upon a certain place and with a stone for his pillow slept, and God gave him a wondrous vision of the night. He saw a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. He saw the angels of God descending and ascending upon that ladder. What he saw was the changing of the angelic guard. And then from the top of that ladder, the God of Jacob gave to that crooked, perverse specimen at the foot of that ladder a marvelous revelation of his infinite mercy and grace, goodness and provision and protection. No wonder he is called the God of Jacob. That ladder was long enough. It set upon the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. It was wide enough to accommodate the biggest sinner of earth. And that ladder was strong enough to bear the weight of all who put their trust in that wonderful means of access. Here then is the wonderful stairway of prayer by which the soul can ascend and be shut in with him, far, far above the restless world that wars below. That's a marvelous statement in Hebrews chapter 10. You recall it? Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Having an high priest over the house of God. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Ever notice those three halves? What does a child of God have? He has a holy boldness. That's his privilege. He had a high priest in the presence of God. That's the person. His heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the provision that God has made. The way into the holiest is made manifest by our Lord Jesus, who not only has placed us in that rock for safety, we find in that rock a wonderful stairway by which we may ascend and bask in the sunshine of his presence. The way into the holiest. And you notice the location of these stairs. These stairs are in the rock. Only those within the rock can fully realize the value of communion. It's a family secret. Every family has its own secrets. Every family has his own jokes. During the course of a meal, father will say something, and all the family will burst into laughter. And I don't see anything funny about it at all. It concerns an incident that took place sometime previously in the family. It's a family joke. It doesn't belong to me, the outsider. God has secrets. I remember seeing my cousin Dorothy once in South Africa. She had a pocketbook in her hand, and she was going up a coppie, a hill. I said, "Where are you going, Dorothy?" She said, "I'm going to meet Iris on the top of the coppie." What are you going to do? We're going to tell each other secrets. I've got all my secrets in this book, and she has her secrets in her book, and we're going to exchange secrets. I'll tell you a secret, and you tell me a secret. As you know, ladies only have two kinds of secrets. First, those that are not worth keeping, and second, those that are too good to keep. But you know, God has secrets too. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he will show them his covenant. The world doesn't know anything at all about this access into God's presence. If a worldling came to a meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and stayed there a little while, what would he report to his friends outside? What's going in there, Jim? What's going on? A lot of daydreamers there. Sitting there with their eyes shut. Not even a minister to preach to them. There they are, wasting their time, wasting their energies. Daydreaming. Daydreaming. He didn't know where we were. Where do we worship? We worship where our high priest is. And where's that? That's in heaven. Physically, of course, we're on earth. But spiritually, we are where he is. You recall the words of God to Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? No, indeed. In the 15th of John, Christ speaks to his disciples and says, "Hitherto I have called you servants. But from now on, I'm going to call you my friends. For all things that my Father hath made known unto me, I'm going to pass them unto you." There are no secrets between friends. This was the culminating site in that wonderful visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. She saw the meat of his table. She saw the standing of his ministers. She saw the sitting of his servants. She saw the cupbearers. But the thing that robbed her of her spirit was that wonderful stairway by which Solomon could go from the royal palace into the house of the Lord. When she saw that marvelous stairway, there remained no spirit in her, and she confessed, "The half hath not been told of all thy wisdom." Yes, what a wonderful stairway. And therefore, the invitation extended to us. To my mind, this is the greatest incentive to prayer in all the range of Holy Scripture. I don't know of any greater encouragement to pray or to worship than this particular verse. The one on the top of that wonderful stairway says to those who are in the rock at the foot of that stairway, what? "Let me see thy face. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Here is communion. Communion is one of those words that defy definition. You can't define communion. You can enjoy it, but you can't define it. It's like the taste of honey. It's like the perfume of a rose. It's like that wonderful word, grace. No man can define these terms. We can experience what communion is, but we can't define it. We are told of Moses, God spake with him face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And the purpose for which the tabernacle was to be constructed in the midst of the people of Israel was this: make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then he describes the mercy seat and says, "There will I commune with thee to see his face, with nothing between, no earth-born cloud arising to hide the Lord Jesus from the spiritual vision of his people." The one who has placed us in the rock and put us at the foot of that secret stairway, desires to see our face. A good question each one of us might ask himself is this: when did he last see my face? When was my soul last in conscious communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus? It's one thing, as we know, to pray. To say prayers. To get down on our knees, adopt the conventional attitude, and start off. And then very soon we find ourselves with the heavens like brass above our heads. And we rise from our knees sick at heart. We've just said our prayers. But we weren't consciously in touch with God. Old Donald Ross, a great preacher of many years ago, used to say to any friend whose prayers he valued, when you get in, mention my name. When you get in, mention my name. What did he mean, when you get in? Well, you know what it means to get in. We know what it means not to get in. We know what it means to get in. Consciously in the presence of God. You know, one of the hymns we love to sing, got a nice tune and a good chorus. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, which before thy throne I spend. All right, now, when did we last spend an hour before the throne? Or was 5 minutes rather too long? It's easy to sing about prayer, and to write about prayer, and to preach about prayer. Much easier to preach about praying than it is to pray. This praying business is a difficult thing. Murray McChain was once asked, how long does it take you to get an interview with God? He said, it takes me an hour, half an hour to get through. Half an hour to get through. Let me see thy face. Bring your face up here. Let's look into each other's face. Let's enjoy communion and fellowship with each other. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying to each one of us whom he has saved by his grace. His delights were with the sons of men. He loves to commune with those who have been redeemed by his precious blood and who love him, even though they've never seen him. What are some of the results of seeing his face? What were the results in the case of Moses? It changed him from a lowly shepherd into one of the world's greatest leaders. Moses communed with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It turned Jacob from a supplanter to a prince. And he called the name of that face where the angel wrestled with him. Peniel, the face of God. It transformed Gideon from a timid peasant into a victorious warrior. He said, woe is me, I've seen the face of God. It changed a proud, self-righteous, swashbuckling Pharisee named Saul into a humble, devout disciple of the Lord Jesus. You remember what his confession was. I could not see by reason of the glory of that light. He saw the face of the Son of God outshining the glory of the noonday sun. And from that time on, he had no time for anything else save Christ. Oh, the tragedy of not seeing his face. One of the great tragedies in the Old Testament is the tragedy of Absalom. The spoiled darling. The spoiled brat. Handsome as they make them. But with a heart full of treachery. And it is said of Absalom, he dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and he saw not the king's face. He was the son of a king, raised by the closest ties to David, his father. And yet for 2 whole years, there was no communion between the father and his son. And in those 2 silent years, the seed of treachery and rebellion grew in fertile soil. And we know the result of it. When did we last see his face? When did he last see our face? And then, let me hear thy voice. When did he last hear your voice, my voice, in worship? I was mentioning to the believers last Sunday morning, I know of some believers who've been coming to the morning meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus for years and have never opened their lips once. Their voice has never been heard at the meeting for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Not even in the giving out of a hymn. There they sit like bumps on a log. Not a word to say. Let me hear thy voice. The Lord Jesus wants to hear your voice. But I don't have eloquence. You don't require eloquence. All it is required is that you love the Lord Jesus and you tell him so. He loves to be told that you love him. He loves to hear some simple believer rising to his feet and thanking him for what he is and for what he did. Let me hear thy voice in worship. Let me hear thy voice in praise. My, how ungrateful we are. So many of us have got the gimmies. The gimmies. Gimme, gimme, gimme. That was the trouble with the prodigal son. He had a bad dose of the gimmies. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And when he came home, he lost the gimmies. Remember what he said? Make me. Make me! He's through with the gimmies now. He wants his father to make him. He's made a mess of his life. Now he's going to give the job to his father. Father, make me. Make me one of thy hired servants. When did he last hear your voice, my voice, in confession of sin that has disrupted the communion and fellowship with God? Take with you words. Hosea 14. Take with you words and say. The prodigal took with him words. What are the words? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. When did he last hear our voice in intercession on behalf of others? Laying hold upon God on behalf of those who need our prayers for our president. Nice to hear the president pray for. And when you're praying for the president and praying for those in authority, you're in the will of God. But that's what God desires. He wants us to pray for our president. Pray that peace may prevail and we in turn may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. When did you last hear our voice in testimony? And the opportunity presented itself. A nice opportunity to witness for Christ. Oh my, remember that last time when you had a good chance? You didn't take it. You felt like kicking yourself afterwards. You remember that? You didn't hear your voice in testimony. When did you last hear your voice in preaching the gospel? Or in teaching a Sunday school class? I like those words of Peter. Who said, God made choice of me that through my mouth the Gentiles might hear the word of the truth of the gospel and believe my mouth. Next time you look into a mirror, take a good look at that mouth of yours and remember what great possibilities lie in that mouth. Let me hear thy voice. Let me hear thy voice. And lastly, the explanation that is given. Sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely. Sweet is thy voice. My some of us haven't got very sweet voices, but they're sweet to him. It's the subject of what we speak that is sweet. The father loves to hear you speak well of his son. The son loves to hear you speak well of the father. Each may be addressed individually. Same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Christ dwells in us. The spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Think of that. Sweet is thy voice. And thy countenance is comely. Comely or beautiful only because of the beauty that he himself has placed upon us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish out the work of our hands. He beautifies the meek with his salvation. And so, in this wonderful second chapter of the Song of Psalms, you have that lovely little word, in, that relates us to the Lord Jesus. and makes every believer in him perfectly saved. Not only so, but gives him a perfect acceptance, enabling him with holy boldness to take advantage of that wonderful stairway, the secret of the stairs, and then shut in with him, far, far above the restless world that wars below. They present to him the worship and the praise and the adoration of his heart for all that Christ is and for all that Christ has done. In Christ, for safety and assurance. The illustration that is used, oh my dove, the place where we are seen, in the cleft of the rock. The privilege we may enjoy. Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy face. The explanation that is given, sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The Lord bless his word to each one of our hearts, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord Jesus, we bless thee for what thou art, the Holy One of God. We remember that infinite grace that was thine that brought thee from the heights of glory into a world characterized by sin and shame and darkness and degradation and death. Yet such was thy self-denying love. Thou didst endure the cross. Thou didst despise the shame in order to redeem us by thy most precious blood. Lord Jesus, each one of us, individually, we give to thee the praise and the gratitude of our hearts. For all the wonderful blessings that thou hast made possible to us. And now make thee ours, being found in the rock, to take advantage of that stairway. Grant, Lord Jesus, that thou shalt see our face very often. Thou shalt hear our voice very often. As we present to thee, from these redeemed hearts of ours, the worship and the praise that is thy due. O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name, we bless thee for the gift of thy beloved Son. And like thy servant Paul, we too would say, each one for himself or herself, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Take these lyres of ours, redeemed at such infinite cost, and use them to thy glory, we praise thee. We pray thee, and grant, O God, we pray, that our lives may be so ordered as shall bring glory and honor and praise to thee through thy beloved Son, in whose name we ask it. Amen. The meeting is now over.